part of why I thought about also doing this, not only is it because we're here, even though there's so few of us, it's just that Genesis chapter 3 is so full of important doctrine, work that pertains to the Christian life, and not only the Christian life, but even the condition of the world and even the church around us. And so if we stayed in Genesis 3, as much as I think we need to stay in Genesis 3 to cover all these things on Sunday morning, I think the feeling is we get bogged down. We're not moving on. So these Tuesday nights are good to add to what's... So we'll see. But I want to go to Genesis chapter 3, and where I'm at tonight is in wanting to look at principles and things that are revealed in Genesis 3 that we can tie in with other portions of Scripture that give us pictures whereby to understand things that are going on in Genesis chapter 3. The one that I wanted to mostly look at is this issue of the effect of disobeying the Lord and taking of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the immediate results of that were disastrous. The promise of sin, the enticement of sin, and then when sin occurs, it is the extreme opposite of everything that they thought and that they were going to experience. And so we get that in verse 7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Imagine when we were children and we played hide and seek. And you're hiding. And you hear footsteps coming and you're hiding. And ready or not, here I come. You know, the person that's got to come out to look for you. Well, imagine the person that has to find you and is out looking for you. If they're sitting there saying, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? Who's going to respond, I'm hiding here? Nobody's going to do that. Because the whole intent is to hide and not be discovered. So this presents a picture that's unbelievable. Here you have the Creator, and you have His creation hiding from Him. And He wanting to draw them out of hiding, to bring them out of hiding. And that takes us to, well, why are they hiding? Well, they're hiding because they're guilty. They're hiding because they feel naked, ugly. They're hiding because they're ashamed. How does God solve the problem of getting human beings to come out of hiding and face Him? That's a big, big issue throughout the whole Word of God. And I want to go in just a minute to 1 Kings 18 and see how the Spirit of God presents how that is done. And it all has to do with the cross of the Lord Jesus. But you'll notice something here, that their eyes are open and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Throughout Scripture, later, fig leaves is a picture of religious profession. Israel is symbolized and represented by a fig tree. And in the Gospels, you have the Lord Jesus and that account of where He comes to the fig tree, and it was beautiful to look at. And it had leaves, but it had no fruit. And remember what He did with that fig tree? He cursed it, and it died. And the teaching of the new birth And the teaching of what the Lord Jesus said, that which is flesh, and that which is spirit. And flesh, you can educate it, you can train it, you can mold its behavior externally, you can force it to do certain things. It can observe many religious activity, but it never stops being flesh. The need for the new birth. So that's an important issue, the danger of religion. And obviously, there, what later in Scripture becomes a religious thing, here, as they sawed fig leaves together to cover their nakedness, to hide their shame, was completely inappropriate for them to be able to face the living God. Completely. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Notice it says specifically from what? From the presence of the Lord. The immediate presence of the Lord. Okay? Now, they had their fig leaves on. They had their aprons on. And still, they hid themselves from God. Hiding from God. And notice another thing that's so important is, where did they hide? They hid amongst the trees of the garden. The wonderful things of life that God had created in chapter 2 for man's enjoyment of life. And this has ramifications, because you'll remember later when the Lord Jesus is talking to people and forewarning of his second coming, and how it's going to catch human beings unprepared. And he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. People were building houses. People were giving themselves in marriage. In other words, all these things are wonderful things of life. Who doesn't want to have a family? Who doesn't want to have a nice spouse? Who doesn't want to have a nice marriage? Work, career. People are busy with life. Life full of wonderful things and thrills and privileges and so on. And it's interesting that the Lord didn't say that the great danger of the days of Noah was the rampant immorality, which it was. It was a rampant immorality. But he doesn't cite that. He cites people being taken up with good things in life. Work, school, career, marriage, houses, and, you know, going to the football game, doing things for entertainment. We all need it, don't we? And they hid amongst these things from facing the truth, facing reality. In what context? We've sinned against God. We're ruined. We've lost dominion. Mankind has gone nuts and is going nuts. We can't even control our own appetites. We can't even fully control the urges of our bodies, our desires, and things that were meant for the development of our personalities and our lives and characters and so on, become a prison house of keeping us from where ultimately salvation lies and true development of who we are lies. And it's in a right relationship with our Creator. So I think that these are just amazing things. People hiding amongst the trees of the garden and God calling people out. Say this, not to throw a stone, but in my own life, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 people here out tonight. Why aren't there 25? And as you prayed in prayer, other things that come up. And it pursuing the things of the Lord, pursuing Christian growth, pursuing Christian development, it doesn't happen automatically. If you don't make time, if you don't take time, if you don't purpose in your heart that this is important for me, it's going to affect who I'm going to be for all eternity to come. It's going to affect my rewards. It's going to affect who I will be for the Lord, my usefulness in eternity, in our service for Him. It doesn't happen automatic. Anyway, this is where we're going. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And the creature responded, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." I. And right here from Genesis 3, in the first pages of the Bible, the problem with fallen humanity is consumed with I. What a horror that is. When the Creator is who He is, and when we have John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, so loved me, so loved Adam, so loved human beings," trapped in the horror of being fallen creatures, born the way we were. Ashamed in many ways, if we're honest. Hiding from their very maker. I. Everything they, on their own, as they had rejected God's word, and noticed God, they heard His voice, they didn't want to hear the voice of God. Every conclusion they came to on their own was error, was wrong, was a deception. It wasn't real, but it was real to them. And all it did was contribute to them remaining in that condition. How does God get people to come out? And finally, "And the Lord said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And at that moment, trying to get man to come out, the man simply had to say, "Yes." He couldn't even say yes. "The woman that thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Human relationship, marriage, affected, horrible. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I did eat." And then, verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, cursed art thou above all cattle," etc., etc., "and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That is significant, and it's wonderfully important, because the Lord, the first thing that He says is His own recognition. It's not all our fault. And that's amazing, isn't it? He takes Satan, and He said, "Because thou hast done this thing." Man did not act on his own. In that sense, man did not do this all by himself. See? Satan is behind this. And God recognizes it, doesn't it? And I think this has ramifications in the New Testament. Many times people say, "Well, what happens if they haven't heard? Who's God going to condemn?" Well, let me tell you, God's judgment is perfectly just. And not only is His judgment perfectly just, God knows where the blame lies, doesn't He? And God will never condemn people for what they're not responsible for. And that is a tremendous mercy, isn't it? And so, right from the beginning, we see God's kindness and God's mercies expressed to man. But then, following thought process, how does God succeed? This tremendous dilemma of getting human beings to come out of hiding and to listen to him, to his word, and to not see him as a threat, and therefore bring them back to himself. Because that's the story of the Bible. How God, through Jesus Christ, his Son, has brought us back to himself. And that must be by faith in God. Faith in the God we know we've sinned against, we know is holy, we know he hates sin, and yet we've got to trust him to want to save us, that he loves us, that he cares for us. So just a couple of things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I want to read the statement of Paul, and it has to do with this salvation of God. And he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Isn't that amazing? So this tremendous wisdom of God in getting man to come out, and where is this wisdom found? And we see it has to do with the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, let me just go to 1 Kings 18, because this is a picture there that so helped me to grasp what happened at the cross, at Calvary. We begin in verse 19, and you know it had to do with the famine that was in Israel, and it had rained for 7 years, and the ministry of Elijah, and how Israel had followed Ahab and Ahab's idolatry, the worship of Baal. And the worship of Baal is the worship of the natural forces of nature and the universe that we're so dependent on, whether it's the sun, rain, the storm, et cetera, fertility, our animals, for crops, agriculture. It's so easy to lose the sense that there's a God behind it all. And before you know it, these forces, you attribute to them divine honors. And you attribute to them ultimate value in that you realize how dependent we are on them for our survival. And it's a thin line to cross where you go from faith in God who is holy, meaning he's the creator, he's transcendent, he's separate, he's not subject to any of the laws of nature, he's above it all. He doesn't need to breathe like we need to breathe. And if we can't catch our breath, we lose our life. But wait a minute, even though we need air to breathe, where does the air come from? Where does the ability to take the next breath come from? It's God-given, isn't it? And so is our food and our meals and even our work. How dangerous it is that work can become where we are trusting for our survival. If I lose my job, what's going to happen? Well, it's real, but who preserves our job? Who gives us work? It's the living God. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. But anyway, Israel had fallen into the horror of forsaking the living God and worshiping Baal. So there's the dilemma. How does God bring them back to himself? And let's read from verse 19. And it says, now therefore send, this is Elijah's instructions to Ahab, and to all that followed Baal. And he says, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. That's 850 false prophets there. Okay? And he says, gather them there. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together to Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long do you waver between two opinions? If Jehovah be Elohim, be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow Baal. And the people answered him not a word. I mean, what can you say to something like that, you know? And then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on wood and put no fire under it, and I will dress the other bull and lay it on wood, and I won't put fire under it. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Okay, but there's a problem here. Who's the God that answers by fire? And why by fire? One of the things we read in Hebrews in the New Testament is that God is a consuming fire. And fire speaks of judgment, doesn't it? Fire speaks of fiery indignation. Fire that consumes. Fire that deals with evil. So here's a dilemma. Elijah says to them, let's lay it all out and let's cry. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Let's stop this issue of wavering between idolatry and the worship of the true God. If the true God is true and real, then let's go to him. And if he's not, well, then let's go to the other gods. And so he goes on, and the people said, well, it's well spoken. So Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourself, dress it first, etc., etc., and call in the name of your God. Verse 25. And they took their bull, which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them, ridiculed them, and said, cry aloud. Maybe you need to cry louder. The reason he's not hearing you is because you're not crying loud enough. No, the reason he's not hearing is because there's none there to hear. Right? They're figments of man's imagination, making gods out of those things which are not gods. They're mindless forces. They have no personality. They don't see. They don't hear. They don't have heart. They don't have compassion. They're completely amoral. They have no ability to even be moral. Huh? Verse 27, so Elijah mocks them, cry louder. For he is a God. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleeps. It must be awoken. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Horrible, man. Horrible. And it came to pass when noon was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. But again, what idolatry does to the human personality, the degrading of the human personality, horrible. So finally, Elijah calls the people together, and they call the people together, and at the time, verse 36, of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, watch his wording, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. Watch what he's saying. Not only let yourself be known, but let yourself be known in such a way, verse 37, that the people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their heart back to yourself. This is a living God. He's alive. And he is taking their heart and making something known to them whereby he reveals himself to them. And he is the one that is doing what he's going to do for the very purpose of bringing their hearts back to himself again. And And then it says this, verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stone and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And then verse 39. When the people saw that spectacle, they fell on their faces and they said, Jehovah, He is the God. Jehovah, He is the God. That's powerful. What's the point? The point is the fire should have fallen on the people. The fire should have fallen on the guilty. But the wonder of it, that the true and the living God, our Creator, and this goes back to Genesis 3, sacrifice, shed blood. But whose blood was shed? That Adam and Eve might have coverings where they might feel themselves they could enter the presence of God and have relationship with Him. The blood that was shed was not the guilty. The blood that was shed was on the sacrifice. And that is the wonder of the cross. At the cross, these two things are brought to a head. Man and what man is in all his guilt. And that was brought out here at Carmel in that there was no answer from their God. The gods they had been worshiping were dead. They were guilty of having forsaken the Lord. Because they didn't know Him. And the fire doesn't fall on the guilty. And the fire falls on the sacrifice, the consuming fire, so that the guilty could see God for who He was for the first time. That He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. And so the cross has this twofold effect. It finally exposes man for who he is in the guilt of the murder of God's own Son. But the wonder of the wonders is when the fire of God's judgment fell at the cross, it didn't fall on the Roman soldiers. It didn't fall on the religious leaders. It didn't fall, well, even on the thieves that were there. It didn't fall on those who had murdered His Son. The fire of God's anger against human sin and the utmost height and expression of human sin in its enmity and fear of God and ignorance of God and even downright hatred of God in the rejection of His Son fell on Jesus Christ, God's Son. And fell on Jesus Christ, God's Son, for what purpose? That the reality, my sins never turned Him against me. He's been looking for me all these years. And the only way that He could finally succeed in getting this sinner to come forth and face Him and say, oh God, I'm a sinner. It, that wonder of wonders, that where my sin was exposed and my fit and my worthiness to be judged. The judgment didn't fall on me. The judgment fell on the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Wonderful, isn't it? What a dilemma. And here we are thousands of years, even after the cross. And every time we try and witness to people, oh, how difficult it is for people to get to the point where they're willing to confess. Oh, I am lost. I am worthy of judgment. I am going to face the truth. I am going to face reality. Humanity is broken. Humanity is guilty. Humanity is fit for judgment, and I am a part of it, and I can confess it because of the wonder of Calvary. God poured out His wrath on the person of His own Son whom he had foreordained before the foundation of the world to come, so that I could see how far he's willing to go to save the likes of me. Genesis 3, what a dilemma. Thousands of years in the doing, thousands of years in the making, and it isn't over yet. Oh, thank God. We have believed and believed the whole thing, both the holiness of God, the judgment of God, the need for God to judge and deal sin, but the wonder that God himself provided the sacrifice in our place so that the judgment might fall on his beloved Son. We might see ourselves for who we are, who he is, come out of hiding, and trust a Savior. Blessed be the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a challenge it is to then trust him moment by moment, day by day, until we see him face to face.